and to miss what God wants to say to us tonight. And I just love how the scriptures emphasize how much God wants to speak to us. And we need that, don't we? We need God to speak to us. We need to hear from God. And I think it would be appropriate this evening if we would take a minute just to pray, to prepare our hearts. In the book of Ezra, it said Ezra prepared his heart to meet with the Lord. And I think that's important. So what I'd like to do in just the next couple minutes or so is to grab one or two people that maybe you don't know or that you didn't come with, and just take a minute to pray with them. So go ahead and do that. We're just going to take a couple minutes to do that. Pray for the service tonight. Pray for yourself that you'd hear from God. And pray for the person that you're with as well. You guys know each other too well. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Just take a minute. And if you're really shy, you can pray with somebody you know, okay? Now, I know you guys know each other very well. No, I'm just kidding. One more minute. Father, we thank you for this chance to come before you and just enter into your presence, Lord. We pray that your presence would be thick here. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't treat holy things as common. We pray, Lord, that our troubles and our cares and our concerns would melt away as we understand You and as we see You and as we know You and understand Your love, Lord. I pray that Your word would not return void and that You would touch each person here by Your Spirit, God. And I pray that none of us would be the same as we leave. I pray that You would change us from inside out. I pray, God, that we will come to a place of surrender this evening. Let us surrender, Lord. We love You, God, and we thank You. We look to You now, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. If you guys have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're starting a new chapter. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel. Whoa. 2 Samuel chapter 10. And just to refresh your mindset, last week we started to see David settle in his role as the king. And he had now, by last chapter, had been a king for about 20 years or so. And it gotten to a place to where he was in his palace. He had been able to see and look back at how God had delivered him. Look at the mistakes that he made and to see how God had been faithful through every situation for him. He had a little history behind him. That's nice to have. It's good to have some history behind us where we have experienced God and have seen Him work and seen Him do things, great exploits, and seen Him be faithful. And David was enjoying that. And David was at a place where he had seen God work so dramatically and miraculously and brought him from such a low place and put him at such a high place, being the reigning king of Israel. He had learned these lessons that through trial and through difficulty, he had learned to trust in the Lord and learn that God would carry out His plan through his life, that he would surrender and trust in the Lord. And even though we find David making mistakes, he had a passion for God like none other. And we get these glimpses of his passion here and these exploits through 1 and 2 Samuel. But then we get a better understanding of his heart as we read through the Psalms and we connect the stories with the reports from David's own heart in the Psalms. As David settled into being a king, as he got comfortable in his role, as he basked in the glory of God and had been able to come to a place where he understood the goodness of God, he had this strong desire to show the kindness of God, and something triggered his memory to show kindness to the house of Saul, which he promised to Jonathan, Saul's son. And he asked, did Saul have anybody left, any ancestors? Anybody that I can show the graciousness and the kindness of the Lord to? And then we had this character, this figure, whose name meant suffering breath. And his name was, anybody? Mephibosheth. Suffering breath. And we saw God's grace, a story of God's unfolding grace as this man named Mephibosheth was dropped at the age of 5 years old by his fleeing nurse. As she ran, she dropped him. He was lame for the rest of his life, banished into a place where it was called, translated, no pasture, no place of prosperity or flourishing agriculture, no place to thrive. It was a picture of God's grace being extended to people who can find no spiritual relief or help in anywhere else. And so God placed His grace, His kindness, as He did through David to Mephibosheth. And He extended love to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was drawn into David's house, the king's house, and given the land back that was taken from him. He is invited to eat at the banquet table of David continually. And one of the greatest stories or illustrations of grace, in my opinion, in the Word of God. So as that's going on now, we come to a new chapter, and we find that sometimes we can have grace misplaced. Misplaced compassion, I like to call that. It's sort of a way to think about it is, and I heard this from John Corson, sort of like if we were having dinner tonight and we were in our homes and we had our families there and nice dinner and we're all just really excited and enjoying the fellowship, and all of a sudden our door cracked open, our front door, and a rabid dog came in. Big, foaming at the mouth, looking to attack somebody and give somebody rabies. And some of us, probably in this story, that's just this illustration, we wouldn't go up and say, oh, look how cute, look how sad that dog is, and go pet the dog and go embrace the dog and kiss the dog. That's misplaced compassion. In a story like that, it's important that we protect the family, protect the food, of course, and we do something to make sure the dog is taken care of, whatever that may be. Lock him in a closet or banish it or whatever you may do. I'm not going to go any further than that. But I know some of you hunters in here may do something different. But see, it gets really delicate sometimes. This walk with the Lord, to have a balance, to have a wisdom about how we handle things. And that's why the Bible says that we're to be innocent as doves and what? Wise as serpents. We're to have a balance here. And that's why it's so important that we lean on the Lord, we're led by the Spirit, because it sure doesn't take much to get just a little off track when our sail is just a little off and the wind blows and it may just be a little bit and we can get carried in all sorts of wrong directions. This is a story like that. We're looking at this delicate balance of having the wisdom to walk with the Lord correctly. And what we find as we look at this scripture is we find the absolute importance of us to continually rely upon, to look at, and to trust in the Lord in our walk. Because the devil is just so sneaky and cunning. And he likes to sail with the wind. He likes to go with certain bents that we have, certain pet occupations or pet peeves or weaknesses or even pet doctrines that we have, and he'll take that and he'll pervert it and he'll sail with it till the point where we end up in just kind of a weird place. And so we need to just walk circumspectly. And I don't want to freak anybody out and think that, you know, we have to tiptoe around or anything like that, because it's not like that. But what I'd like us to understand as we look into the scriptures and we see the story is the absolute necessity that what we do, as Proverbs 16:3 says, we commit our works to the Lord. And there's a promise in that. These are the kind of promises I really like. If we commit our works to the Lord, our plans will succeed. And that it might look a little different depending on what version you have, but that's what that scripture is saying. If you commit your plans to the Lord, what that's saying is that we just can't wing it and just do whatever we want if we want to be successful in our navigation of this world. Let's take a look at the scripture. We'll watch how David works in a certain situation to where he seems to be very charitable and very just filled with this desire to be compassionate and loving in a way where it's misplaced. Notice in verse 1, so it happened after this, after the story of Mephibosheth, it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died. So a certain king died, and this king was a king of the Ammonites. Now, what do you think when you think of the Ammonites? Anybody have any thoughts that trigger? It should be something that you think of when you think of the Philistines. What do you think of when you think of the Philistines? Very good. When we think of the Philistines, we think bad. Very bad. Well, we should think the same thing about the Ammonites. So what do we think when we think about the Ammonites? Bad, bad. They're bad people. That doesn't mean they can't be saved. But it means you need to watch yourself with them. Why is that? Well, you may recall when the children of Israel were first delivered out of Egypt. You know that story? You know that song, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh, oh, what? Let my people go. You know that one? Is that just me? A few people? It's a little awkward singing, I got to be honest with you. Not my gift. But at the same time, the children of Israel, they were slaves in Egypt. And God delivered them. Pharaoh didn't want to let them go. God delivered them through the plagues, through the Red Sea. They get out of Egypt, they have nothing. They don't have an army. They've been slaves. They don't have weapons. They don't have food. And they're just all these people out in the wilderness. And they asked for help from the Ammonites. And the Ammonite people didn't help them. They were bad people. They rejected compassion, mercy, hospitality. They probably did that because they were afraid of repercussions maybe from Pharaoh and his army. But they made a decision of who they were going to side with. And they weren't going to side with God's people. So in the book of Deuteronomy, you can read in Deuteronomy 23, the children of Israel were not to allow the Ammonites to have anything to do with the congregation. They weren't to embrace them, and they weren't to bring them in and say, hey, you're one of us. That would be misplaced compassion. And God did that, I believe, because one of the corruption that would happen with the children of Israel because of their mixing with people who weren't of faith. And that's what happened with the children of Israel. They did that, and it always corrupted their faith. But they're also told in Deuteronomy 23 that they were not even to wish them prosperity or peace. They weren't to wish them prosperity or peace. And that sounds harsh. And sometimes we read these things in the Old Testament, we say, ooh, that just sounds really mean. And sometimes it's hard for us to understand the gravity of the situation at the time. And we have to really put these events in context. But as we look at that command by God in Deuteronomy 23, that they weren't to wish them peace or prosperity, it was a command that God was being gracious to the children of Israel in a protective sense, like the rabid dog story, but also he was being protective of the Ammonites because their hearts were so hardened, which was put on display when they didn't reach out to people who had absolutely nothing. And they didn't extend compassion and mercy. And as scriptures unfold, we find their hardness of their heart. It would be no good to receive them in as one of their own, for protective reasons for the children of Israel and for the Ammonites, so that they may get some sort of false sense of security that we're safe and we're okay. It's sort of like telling everybody they're all going to go to heaven, and everybody who's a human being, God loves everybody, and everybody's fine, and there's nothing that we need to worry about, and all faiths are the same, and everybody's okay, when in reality, that's not the truth. It was a command for the Ammonites as well, that they would know that they're not a part of God in their current condition. That the only way they would find repentance would be to understand their separation from God. And so now, as the story unfolds, it says it happened that now there was a certain king of the people of Ammon, the Ammonites, certain king that died. And Hanun, his son, now took his place, and he was the king. So David gets wind of this, and he says, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. Now this is interesting because we know some information about this Nahash. Now we don't know if this is Nahash Jr. or Nahash Sr. Nahash Sr. we know about from 1 Samuel chapter 11. Nahash Sr. made a move towards the children of Israel and to the area and the territory that they were inhabiting in Jabesh Gilead. It was an offensive move. And the children of Israel said, hey, let's make a deal. We don't want to fight you. We don't want to mix it up. We're afraid of you. And at this time, Israel didn't have a king. And so this guy, this king, Nahash, he says, well, I'll make you a deal. You could either fight, or you can poke your eyes out and be my slaves. Whatever he wants, good with me. That's my deal. You could read about it, 1 Samuel chapter 11. What would you do? Well, that's not a great deal. This is the Ammonite. This is the kind of people they were. So this event really was what thrust Saul into him becoming a king, because the people were so afraid, they reached out to Saul and said, Saul, help us. We don't want to pluck out our eyes, and we don't want to fight. We're between a rock and a hard place. And instead of them crying out to God, they looked for a human solution, and they found that in Saul. And so Saul says, okay, I'll help you guys out. And the first thing he realizes, we need an army. We need a lot of people. So what he did was, he cut an ox in half. And he said, now, whoever doesn't come out and fight, you're going to be like the ox. So that encouraged a lot of people to come out and fight. So they rather fight with an army instead of getting their eyes plucked out and being slaves and being cut in half like an ox was. So a lot, they're visual learners apparently in that day. So what we find is Saul was successful. The children of Israel were successful. But see, this is this guy that David's showing kindness to. Now, we're not told, the Bible doesn't really say if this was that same guy or if this was his son. That event in 1 Samuel 11 was about 60 years prior to where we are in our scriptures here. So it could have been his son, and we don't have any record of any sort of kindness that was displayed by Nahash Sr. or Jr. So we don't know, but apparently David felt there was some act of kindness, and he felt it was his responsibility then to return that. So here's where we get into misplaced compassion. Now, again, we're to be compassionate. We're to be loving. We're to extend the love of God to other people. And that's not what's being said here. What's being said here is that we involve ourselves with others who are not involved with God in a way that will be detrimental to us. That's what's being said here. It's being unequally yoked, or wishing somebody well and saying everything's going to be fine even though they're rejecting God and their heart's hard. That's lying, really. It's not being honest. So we find David here, and this is definitely, based on Deuteronomy 23, this is definitely a mistake that David's making. This is definitely, he's on this kindness mode, probably off the heels of this really cool story about how Mephibosheth received the kindness of David, and it worked out great. But see, that was led by the Spirit according to the Lord. So with that in mind, as he wants to show kindness, it says, so David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. So David sends his guys out, and his guys were going to send a message to Hanun to say, hey, David, the king of Israel, he's extending the olive branch. He's extending peace to you. He's sorry your father died. And he wants to bridge that relationship. That's sort of like our false conceptions of peace treaties in the Middle East that happen that are not biblically based, and they're based on Israel giving up land continually so that there will be peace. I ask you, have those ever worked? They have not. Because that's not biblical to give up land. The land is Israel's. And by them compromising and hoping that's going to solve their problem, they're going to continually be wrong. That's the same thing when we would compromise with terrorists and say, hey, you know, they're all really nice and friendly, and Islam is a loving religion, caring and compassionate religion. And in order to say that, in order to judge a religion, you always have to go back to the originator of the religion. You can never base solely a religion on the people. Would you guys feel good about judging Christianity on all the people who claim that they're Christians? That's an embarrassment, right? Hitler said he followed the Bible and said he was a Christian. But look at Jesus. You don't look at the people necessarily. You look at Jesus and see how the people measure up to what Jesus said. Read through the Gospels. See how Jesus interacted. See what he said. See what he did. And then make your judgments there. But in Islam, base your feelings about Islam on Muhammad, on their prophet, on the one in whom they follow. And you will find a violent, killing, murderous, hateful religion. But there are Muslims, I'm sure, that are kind, that don't follow Muhammad exactly, just like many Christians don't follow Christianity according to Jesus and the Word. But see, that's that misplaced compassion, that we want everybody just to be okay. I want the world to be connected and united, and be able to sing, we are the world. We are, and we're all the same, and all religions are the same. And when we start to believe that, we start to fall into the trap of the enemy. One of the biggest lies that the enemy will put out, especially in the end times, is something called ecumenicalism. And that's a movement that would say that all religions end up in the same place. Everybody who's just sincere and good and believes in somebody is fine. That's ecumenicalism. And that's that misplaced compassion. And that's what we need to be very careful about. We need to base our opinions on the truth and not our feelings that can sometimes lead us in the wrong direction because of some compassion that we can have for the wrong thing or the wrong people. It makes me feel good to see that David made mistakes. He was passionate, loved God, wrote the Psalms, was a valiant warrior, a man after God's own heart, but he messed up. So we see David in one of those situations. And as the situation develops, the servants go out and they're probably having these warm, fuzzy feelings with the olive branch being extended to the bad Ammonites. Hearts just all fuzzy and warm, and maybe they made up a song as they're going along about we are the world. And they're just so excited about we're going to be all united. We're going to all be liked and loved, and everybody's going to have mutual compassion and trust for one another. And this, I would imagine, was their approach when they went there. So in verse 3, it says, "And the princes of the people of Ammon," so these are kind of the people underneath the king, Hanan, "they say to Hanan, 'Do you think David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you?'" Which is a very good question. You just put this in the context of the times where the children of Israel were fighting with everybody and killing people and this war breaking out. And then the Ammonites, knowing that they didn't like the Israelites, knowing that if they had the opportunity, they would do very bad things to them because they were very bad people. So the advisors of the king of the Ammonites was, they're like, "Do you really think David is this compassionate and loving where now he wants to be your friend?" They say, "Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?" They're telling the king, "David has an agenda, guy, king. Hey, this is a ploy. This is a trap." And on David's side, with David's guys, they're enjoying such a great time with the Lord that they're sort of maybe a little naive to the situation here. In verse 4, "Therefore Hanan took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away." So that's how their misplaced compassion was received. Now, you may ask yourself, what's the big deal about cutting off their beards? That was a big deal, and it still is in the Middle East. The slaves in those days were the ones who were clean-shaven. So they were giving them the utmost disrespect, saying, "You guys are just like you're like slaves. You're like our slaves. We own you." And they shaved off half their beard in a more mocking way. It also was considered effeminate to shave off the beard. Basically calling them sissies. But they didn't just stop there. They cut off what they were wearing at the level of their buttocks. And that further disgraced them. And especially what they were mocking was their custom of circumcision. That was something that they're now getting to the core of who they were, what they believed in, and who they were honoring religiously in the way of circumcision, commandment of God to the nation of Israel. So this is the depth of this humiliation and mockery. Imagine them now walking back with the half-shaven beard and their garment cut down halfway below the waist and coming back to their people. Awful. I told you, they were bad people. I bet these guys would have probably rather have been killed. So now it's on, isn't it? I mean, that's basically what they're saying. Like, it's on now. David, in verse 5, when he found out about it, he went out to meet these guys because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." So David, it doesn't want them to be humiliated anymore. Go to Jericho, just chill out, rest. Jericho was just a really neat, refreshing place of retreat. Let's get out of sight. I would imagine he would have also encouraged them to fix their garment situation. And just get right with the Lord. It's just a humiliation. That's an aspect that we don't talk about that a lot. But as believers, we can often get humiliated. Humiliation can often come from things like David that we do that we mess up. Or humiliation can come from our simple walk with Jesus that people don't appreciate. And a lot of times, people will avoid a deeper walk with God because they're afraid of humiliation. Or maybe they're afraid that they won't be quite as cool as they could be. Isn't that something that, especially with teenagers, high school people, you hear a lot? It's a big thing to be cool. Big thing. To fit in, to be like everybody else, to have people look at you favorably, and that's a huge thing. But we have to be willing to be fools for Christ if that's what people think of us. And in reality, as believers, the Bible says, for the most part, people will respect us. People will often, and I've seen this, that people that are made fun of for being Christians or ostracized or socially kind of put out, those same people who do that, when something's very wrong in their life, they'll come to the Christian person. They'll come to the believer and ask for help. There's a respect there. But there's also often a humiliation. But see, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, you guys know that one? He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not embarrassed about it." And he said the reason why he's left everything, was willing to give up everything, he was willing to be looked at as not cool, was because the gospel contained the power of God to salvation. He's more concerned about people being saved than he was about his own reputation. A lot of times we don't realize that Jesus was humiliated. He was naked when he was on that cross. He was embarrassed. He was put in a position of absolute humiliation. But he was willing to do that because he lived for something that was much bigger. He didn't concern himself so much with what people may think of him. And it even says he considered himself of no reputation. He wasn't going to promote himself and try to look good in people's eyes or look cool. It was almost as if Jesus was so above that. He really was. He saw just the lameness of that, the immaturity and the nearsightedness of trying to look so well in people's eyes. He was willing to let go of all that because he just wasn't living for that. He was living to be about his Father's business, and he was living so that his God would be glorified. So the encouragement here for us is to keep moving forward in what we know to be true and in our faith, knowing that what we should be really living for is what God thinks about us and not what other people think. That gives us a real freedom to really be ourselves, to be true to ourselves and who we are and what we believe. It gives us the freedom not to conform to other people's opinions of us or what other people think. Because in reality, if you are the greatest person in the world, people aren't going to like you still. Some will, but some won't. I always think about that with Jesus. He never did anything bad. Not one thing bad. He was perfect. And look what they did to him. So for us to be so concerned about what other people think, it's really a trap, isn't it? It's a trap. It's what the Bible says, the fear of man is a snare. But also, a fear of man, it can paralyze us too. It paralyzes us from being all that God has for us. It keeps us right where Satan often wants us, in a rut, in a hole. It keeps us in bondage. I always thought it was interesting, and if you read through Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, there's a section there that talks about how God takes care of the birds, God takes care of the flowers. And that whole section is to get us to understand that we're not to concern ourselves with all these things, that to be so preoccupied with worldly things and man things, man-centered things. And the end of that little section, Matthew 6:33, it says, after all that, saying God will take care of all these things, don't be preoccupied with them, it says, then seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Basically, boiling down, that's what we do. That's what we do. That's what our job is. Seek ye first, God first. We seek Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and His righteousness. That's what we do. That's our activity. That's how we live our life. And then it says, and all these things will be added unto you. I like that because it really, really shapes up for us what our job is. But also in that section of Scripture, we come to understand that our preoccupation with worldly things and in our situation with what people think about us is going to interfere with seeking ye first the kingdom of God. So that tells us that an obsession with or too big of thoughts about worldly things or what people think about us or just cherishing people's opinions or coveting people to think of us well, that all of that will interfere with us being able to seek ye first the kingdom. And that whole section in Matthew 6 taught by Jesus is taught so that you and I can be carefree, worry-free, to be free for this one thing about seeking God and Him first, knowing that He's taking care of the rest. And then we become fully ourselves when we are fully released from, one, our cares and concerns of the world, and two, from the cares and concerns of what other people think about us. So there's real freedom then in getting up, in embracing our faith with all of our heart, with gusto, not caring about what other people think or feel, and then trusting that God will work that out perfectly. I love that. So now in our story, there's this humiliation that often comes in compromise. But also in that humiliation, we find, as David says, to go back to Jericho, go get right and then come back out. Let your beard grow out. Let yourself get strong in the Lord, so you come out and you don't worry about what people think. I love that. Now in verse 6, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David. That's interesting. I kind of think that's what they wanted to do. But now they understand, the Ammonites, they understand that they made themselves repulsive to David. The way this is worded, it seemed that they're very concerned about that. Which is kind of weird, because they had to know what they were doing. So now they know David understands the jig is up, and it says the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rahab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Makkah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. So now they're hiring people to fight for them. They know David is not going to be okay with the situation. And so now they're preparing themselves by hiring the Syrians to help them. Now they have a 32,000 men army that they've hired to come in to be their hired guns. So in verse 7, when David heard of it, he sent Joab. Do you remember Joab? He was David's military commander. He was the guy right underneath David. So David sends Joab and all the army of, what does that say? Huh? The mighty men. These were special guys. These were the commandos. These were the Navy SEALs on steroids. These were the Army Rangers. These guys were special forces. And I really, when I think about that, I'm thinking, well, what made them mighty men? They were men who were ready, willing, and able to engage in battle. Spiritually speaking, mighty men and women are men and women of God. People like these special forces are the people that have the full armor of God on. Ephesians chapter 6. Read it tonight. These are people who are aware of the constant attack. Did I scare you? I don't know where that came from. These are men, I'm getting fired up talking about the mighty men. These are men that were constantly ready for battle. They were engaged. Spiritually speaking, The mighty men and women are people who are in the fight. Spiritually speaking, these are people who care about advancing the kingdom of God. These are people who care about advancing the kingdom of God, who realize their calling is to advance the kingdom of God to such an extent that they're always ready, they're always strong in the Lord, having on the full armor of God. These are people who are in the Word. These are people who are praying. These who are people who live by faith. These are people who are concerned about living out their life in Christ. These are people who look to the Lord and depend on the Lord constantly. And because of that, they are a threat to the enemy. Because of that, they are constantly on the attack and not on the defensive. And because of that, they are storming the gates of Haiti and making an impact for God in this dark world. I want to be like that. I want to be a mighty man, one of these special forces. Now, we also see here that not everybody is this. And it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. We're talking about spiritual things. We have to think about what do we want to be? Do we want to be this? Do we want to be a soldier, a good soldier for Jesus Christ? Or we just want to kind of watch the action from the back? We want to be a person who experiences the power of God working in and through one's life to see the fruit of God come forth from a simple surrender in obedience to God's will and God's way. This is what these mighty men are. These are men living in the Spirit, living by faith, trusting in the Lord. And they're special. They're special because they take territory. They're special because as you look through the Scripture, if you track this down, one of these guys is able to kill thousands and thousands and thousands of enemies. And it tells us how powerful the weapons of God are in our life. Read Ephesians 6 tonight. So in verse 7, when David heard of it, so David, I love this. The first thing he thinks, I want to call up a mighty man. And I like that from the aspect of, if you think about in a time of need, in a time of trouble, do you have a mighty man or woman in your life? Like David, surrounded. Walls are caving in on you. There's a threat. You got to have a mighty man, a mighty woman. And don't you want to be one of those for somebody else? A person that you know they're going to have the wisdom for you. You know they're going to stand by you through thick and thin. You know that they're going to pray for you. You know that they're going to take you to the Word. They're going to stand with you to fight against the enemy. We need them. I need them. You need them. Think about if you have a mighty man or woman. Somebody that would be your go-to person. Somebody you would enlist and somebody you know would be there and they would be willing to fight. Be one and have one. Be one and have one. So in verse 8, the people of Ammon, they came out and they put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, Beth, Rohab, Ish, Tob, and Makkah, were by themselves in the field. So now the battle's starting to take shape. Now Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind. There's the situation, guys. Joab, with his mighty men, found himself in a place where the enemy was behind and in front. You ever felt like that? Surrounded? Out of options? Out of solutions? Out of ways that you can get out of your situation? This is what's going on here. But if you and I have the Lord, we're never in a place where we can't get out of. Did you know that? What looks like a place of desperation ends up being a place of opportunity. This is good stuff, isn't it? I love this. So Joab, verse 9, he saw that the battle line was against him before and behind. He chose some of Israel's best. I love that. I want to be that guy. I want to be that guy. He chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother. So we have two groups now. We have a group under Abishai that's fighting the Ammonites, and a group under Joab who's going to fight the Syrians. It says that that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. And then he said, so Joab's saying to his brother Abishai, he's saying, if the Syrians are too strong, it's too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Isn't that good stuff? Guys, this is the body of Christ right here. We're back to back. Our guns are not pointed inward, they're pointed outward. We're fighting the good fight, not the bad fight against each other. We're fighting the good fight against the enemy. And we're saying, hey man, if it gets tough, I'm right there for you. When you get weak, I'll be right there for you. We'll go through this together with the Lord. We'll have faith. I'll hold your hand through this. Let's go back to back and let's do this thing together. This is the body of Christ. The encouragement here is to be of good courage. Remember, they're surrounded by the enemy. Be of good courage. And let us be strong for our people and the cities of our God. And this is my favorite part of the whole thing. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. Do you see the confidence now? It doesn't matter if they're surrounded. It matters if they're surrendered to the Lord. Do you see the difference? If we're surrendered to the Lord, that's all we need to concern ourselves with. And I love this because here we see sort of the work of the Lord that He includes His people in. The balance of the trust in the Lord. God, do what's right in your own sight. Do what's right by you. But at the same time, we're going to be strong and courageous. We're going to represent you. We're going to be good soldiers. We're going to stand and fight. And they're not doing it in their own strength. Please don't make the mistake. They're not using willpower. They're surrendering. Do you see the surrender there? They're not saying, look how strong we are. We're going to fight them on their own. What they're saying is, Lord, we're surrendered to whatever you want. And that's why we have confidence. Because as we're surrendered to you, we know you're going to do what's right. And we want what you want. So there's the confidence. So in verse 13, Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. That's cool, huh? Do you realize that this is how the enemy feels when we are in the Spirit? It doesn't even seem like there was any action here. right? I don't see any action. They're all lined up, surrounded, battle array, getting ready to fight. They got their best men back to back. And then it says, and Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they ran away. Really? Man, that's kind of disappointing, isn't it? Talk about anticlimactic. But do you see, this is us in the spirit, and this is the enemy. What does the book of James say? Submit to God, resist the devil, and draw near to him. It's the devil, as we walk in the spirit, has no answer for that. And he flees like the Syrians, like a little sissy boy. And when the people of Ammon saw the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. That was it. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Isn't this a great picture, a great illustration of the power of God working in our life? Why do people not read the Old Testament? I don't get that. So let's wrap it up, guys. Mighty men and women. Verse 15. The Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel. Remember, there's no battle going on. They saw that they were defeated. There's something they saw. Even though they surrounded them, they saw that they were defeated by Israel. So they gathered together. They didn't give up. Then Hadad-Ezer sent and brought out the Syrians. This is another guy David had a fight with previously, who were beyond the river, and they came to Halem. And Shobach, the commander of Hadad-Ezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over. So he's attacking now. I want you to see something here. This is the last point I want you to see. That when we're living our lives in surrender to God, we are on the offense. We are moving forward. It's very important that we understand as believers, we must keep moving forward. Can't look back on the past. We can't dwell on victories or failures. But when we are believers, we are in attack mode. We must keep advancing in our faith, going deeper with the Lord. And we can't get to a place where we just settle in and we're not continually moving forward for whatever the reason. Verse 17, when David was told, he gathered Israel, crossed over the Jordan, came to Halem. The Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. So they fought this time. And then the Syrians fled before Israel. Wow. So they're just, I don't even know what to say about these guys. They're like little chihuahuas. All bark and no bite, right? They were being paid too. Remember that? I bet the Ammonites had buyer's remorse on that one. So listen to this. I love this. David killed 700 charioteers. Wow. And 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. That's good stuff right there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadad-Ezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Yeah, you think? Oh, man. Lord is so good. I want to encourage you as we finish off. And probably not going to have a lot of time for the last song, if that's okay, Mikey. I know a lot of you need to get your kids and get home, but final thought, the strength and the power that you and I have to be a believer and to be successful in our walk has to be tapped into. When I read stories like this, I think to myself, why would I ever settle for less than this kind of stuff? The Bible tells me that God is the same yesterday, today, and so that means He can do that same stuff with me. That I can be a spiritually mighty man of God as I live my life out, trusting in Him, that the enemy will run away from me. But see, I need to draw near to God. I need to take my walk seriously. I need to embrace my relationship with God. And you know, that's the thing is, as we're embracing with gusto our relationship with God, the enemy is terrified. Do you know the enemy doesn't have any answer for prayer except to get you not to pray? He doesn't have any answer for the Word of God except to get us not to read the Word of God. He doesn't have any answer for love except to get us not to what? That's all He can do. We have the weapons, and the Bible says no weapon formed against us shall prosper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your Word is wonderful. It's a delight. And You tell us it'll make us prosperous. It'll make us successful. It'll make us men and women of God, Lord. Help us as we live out our days on earth to be men and women, mighty men and women of God. Help us, Lord, to be strong in You and in the power of Your might. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today that is weak and struggling, that is lost and confused, that today would be different. That they now would stand up, would surrender their lives fully and completely to the Lord, to You, God. And allow You then to take control and to make them a powerful weapon in Your arms. Help us, Lord, to be lights, to be salt, to be worshipers, to love You with all of our heart and to love one another with affection and passion and godliness and goodliness. And help us, Lord, to storm the gates of Hades, God, because the time is short. We need help, Lord. We're not okay with what's happening. And we know You're not, Lord. And so we want to be used, Lord, to change people's lives. Here we are, Lord. Send us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, we're just going to end right there. I'm going to be up front. If any of you would like prayer about anything, come on up. Let's pray. But in the meantime, feel free to hang out, fellowship, talk about the Lord or whatever's going on in your life. Pray for one another or get your kid and leave. Whatever works for you. So God bless you, and we'll see you on Sunday, if not sooner.